The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 70 says, what is the seventh commandment? The answer, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 71, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity, purity, if you will, in heart, speech, and behavior. And then our scripture text, beginning at chapter 5 and verse 27 of Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, tonight we will look at the subject of our shorter catechism and what is required in the seventh commandment. And I'd like to direct our attention to the study of what Jesus says in this passage as a way of looking at the explanation that the catechism gives in a brief sentence. We must be careful about our own and our neighbor's chastity or purity in thought, word, and deed, if you wanted to translate it otherwise. Sometimes that old English can be a little bit of a problem. Faithfulness and purity, those are the things that the positive requirement of the commandment requires of us in terms of the area of sexuality. Now, it shouldn't surprise us at all, by at least at this point in our lives, to see the effects of the fall into sin, which are found in the area of marriage, the marriage bond, and human sexuality. It abounds all around us. There is no marriage that's sacred anymore, no body undefiled, no temple undesecrated, no thought life that's pure, no life that's unpolluted. Everything is shattered by sin. If you would take some time to reflect on the way in which the Heidelberg Catechism treats the seventh commandment, you would probably come away from the reading of that document. We're not turning to it now, but I hope you will. And when it treats the seventh commandment, it seems like the most up-to-date commentary on our society. What is our society, and what is its view in the area of sexuality? Well, today, our society, and whether that's on television, or whether you read about it in the newspaper, or people that you rub shoulders with, our society is saturated with a view of sexual liberty that is destroying the family. From mass media, programs that have been on our airwaves like Desperate Housewives to a program that is entitled Sex in the City. The media, the television, glorifies immoral conduct. It glorifies illicit relationships. It takes for granted that sexual gratification without any regard for God's moral law, which forbids it, is okay. You don't even hear Christians anymore speak against what is going on and standing for God. Those who do stand for God are vilified, that is, slandered, defamed, or denigrated by a society which pursues pleasure for self with no regard for others. We live in a day in which hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, hedonism is glorified, and moral relativism is the rule. And by moral relativism, it's simply a term that means I have my standard, you have yours, and what's good for me is what's good for me, and I don't care what's good for you, as long as you don't step on my toes. This commandment, however, still stands. It's in God's word, and it requires us to preserve our own chastity and purity. And it is a twofold chastity in the single life as well as in the married life. And so we turn to the words of the Lord Jesus, who references the commandment when he is teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now, he is not just going to sweep it away and say, you don't have to worry about that anymore. It's not what he means when he says, "But I say unto you." When he says, "But I say unto you," he's going to go into the depths of what that commandment is about. Because, of course, the Pharisees had found a way to keep the commandment. They just never either got caught or carried out the physical act of idolatry. But Jesus went beyond the physical act of immorality and adultery. Jesus went to the matter of what's in your heart. Jesus gives the interpretation of the seventh commandment that explains proper sexual conduct in terms of faithfulness and purity. And we need to review those, and we need to teach those to the generations that are coming so that they may exercise godliness in this area as well. And the area of sexual purity and sexual conduct is an area that needs a lot of work, and the church has its work cut out for it to teach this generation that is coming and those that will follow us to live for God. I think one of the things that we need to do is to remind those in the coming generation that it's the Bible that governs relationships and the marriage relationship. It's the law of God, not love. I always like it when I had opportunity to do premarital counseling. And I would always kind of get a little bit under their skin and say, you know, do you love each other? You know, well, of course, that's why we're here. We want you to marry us, Pastor. You know, it's almost as though I asked a foolish question. But then when I began to explain to them what the biblical definition of love is, and how it's a life and death decision, and you are to give yourself completely for the other person, I think their eyes were opened, I hope, a little bit to see that it's not this warm and fuzzy, gooey feeling you're supposed to end up with in the pit of your stomach that makes everything feel like feathers going off in there, and you're supposedly in love. I used to say, you don't fall in love. You fall into an open manhole if you don't watch out. You fall and trip on a curb, And you fall in a number of other ways, but it's impossible to fall in love. Because when you love someone, it's a choice that you make from the heart. And that choice has got to be governed by the law of God. And the law of God requires that we keep covenant first with God, but then with another person. And covenant keeping means that we keep faith. And that's what holds the relationship together. That's what guards the freedom of the other individual within that relationship. And a marriage conducted according to the word of God is a marriage that's contracted under God's law, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which extends to every aspect of our lives. We are to marry in the Lord, and we are to marry under the authority of his law. And if we're not married, we're to be single under the authority of God's law to remain pure and godly. And if you begin to teach that, that infuriates the humanists today. Just turn on any television program, you'll hear the opposite view. And if you were the guest on that program, you would be belittled and you would be mocked. You would be vilified. Your view would be so outlandish in terms of that host on that program that they would look at you as though you just fell off of the Mayflower on your way over to come to the new country and the new world. That was the Puritans. That was their view of them. But the humanist hates Scripture. The humanist misreads Scripture. The humanists that have invaded the church today have now not only invaded the church, but their philosophy has invaded the church, so that even in the church, such as the Episcopal Church, you can have a homosexual relationship and it's blessed by that church because that church has a homosexual who is at the highest levels of the church government in the office of bishop. The same is true in many of the other old mainline denominations. infused by the humanistic view that misreads Scripture according to the sinful desires of the heart. We have read out what God says. We have read into it what we want. And the humanist just simply wants a moral relativism that dissolves God's law and reduces relationships to a relative and a personal tie that's easily broken. I can still remember the shock I had when I was a youth director, and there was a young girl in my youth group. When I was in seminary, I was working in a church, and this young girl was talking about the impending divorce of her parents, and she made the comment, well, she approved of their divorce because after all, they just don't love each other anymore. Well, that's relativism. The personal tie is easily broken. The relationship is done and I'm over with it, so I wash my hands of it because it doesn't suit me any longer. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't circumstances under which a biblical divorce should take place. Scripture covers that as well, but what we're looking at is the area of God's word, His law, which is establishing a norm, a fundamental order in which we live. And what Jesus says is adultery, not only in the act, but in the heart, contradicts God's order revealed in Holy Scripture. It violates covenant that is to be established between two people who give themselves in covenant together to live under God's authority as husband and wife. And so adultery is an assault upon God and the highest crime against the marriage order. When Jesus refers to adultery, he includes all other forms of improper sexual conduct as well, because any of those expressions of sexual conduct that are not in agreement with God's word attack the essence of the faithfulness that is supposed to infuse that relationship between a husband and wife. Faithfulness is stressed all through the Scripture. It's stressed in every relationship throughout all of Scripture. And believers are even called those who are the faithful. They are faithful in terms of the way in which they live. They are to be faithful to God. Their faithfulness is described in terms of a walk. And we use that word as a scriptural word that is used to describe a person's conduct, their walk, not how they might drag a leg or have a limp, not that kind of walking, but it's a way of describing their manner of life. The scripture, when it speaks of a walk, is speaking of a person who is living. And as the psalmist speaks of it, walking in the paths of righteousness, that's a description of a person who is living in the paths of righteousness, that is, in the paths that God has ordained. And a path is something that you follow. And it may have ruts in it, it may have wheel tracks, but those ruts and those wheel tracks may have reference to the habits of the walk that person is carrying out. The habits of godliness are the habits of righteousness for those who are righteous and those who are godly. And we are called to that in Scripture, to be faithful. And it's that very thing that our modern culture scoffs and laughs at. Because our modern culture and the day in which we live, people will say, my personal joy, my personal pleasure is my highest good. Tune in to almost any TV talk show, or now even in the situation comedies, as they are called, and you will find that the humanistic viewpoint is there, exalting an immoral lifestyle, so much so that even when we watch them, we don't even give it a second thought as we watch them anymore. It is so prevalent. Our entire culture stands against the sanctified living that God has called us to in Jesus Christ. A culture that would destroy the very foundational relationship of marriage between a man and a woman if it could. In fact, today it is going so far into that direction that they're trying to redefine what marriage is at the highest levels of our government, and they're pushing for this marriage equality of marriage between not only people of same sex, but now you have people who are changing genders and all of these other kinds of things. Our culture is endorsing what God forbids at every turn. A homosexual lifestyle, our culture says, is just fine. Sexual liberty, do whatever you want, is fine. Prostitution is minimized. In fact, they say in many places, why don't we just do what, whether it's Denmark or Holland, the Netherlands has done, they've decriminalized it so they don't have a problem with it anymore. And our culture would love that. Our culture endorses pornography to the point at which some estimates have been made that almost a third, if not more, of the entire internet, which is vast, is involved in pornography. Because our culture, our neighbors, those among whom we live, reject God's standards at every level. God's standards against adultery, throw them out the window. God's standards against extramarital activity, they don't count, because as long as the person is happy, our culture says that's the highest good. Premarital sexual relationships are winked at and ignored. They're the norm in the culture in which we live. We live in a culture that allows divorce in almost every state of the union for nearly any reason and fails to abide by God's law, which calls marriage partners to be faithful, covenant-keeping, image-bearers of God. God is the one who has ordained these things, and His word is to prevail, and yet our culture has rejected it out of hand. The word of God calls us as believers to be faithful, covenant-keeping people in a sinful world, to stand against this culture, to stand and to be faithful, to be like God, to walk in the paths of righteousness. Not to do what everybody else is doing. I still remember my dad years ago when I was being instructed and as I was being brought up. And if I would express something that was just a little bit off, I would always get the same lecture. If everybody jumps off of the cliff, are you going to jump off too? In other words, why are you going along with everybody that's doing what they're doing? You don't do that as a Christian. It's a mark of unfaithfulness to God, which is a mark of weakness, and it's a mark of the sinfulness of the human heart. And Jesus takes that and applies it to marriage. And He calls marriage the unconditional promise in which we resolve to be committed to each other, to love and obedient service, no matter what. I like to tell those young people that come to me that I'm going to stand up in the front of the church and they're going to stand up there with me. And we go through I use the old forms, I love it. And I use the one that says, till death us do part. That's the only thing that should take apart a marriage unless sin irrevocably destroys it. Jesus talks about divorce in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. You can read it there. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible doesn't simply completely forbid it, but it speaks to it as the great traumatic problem that it is. But when Jesus talks about marriage, He talks about keeping that marriage. He talks about a commitment in that marriage. He talks about loving under the law of God, obeying God's law. That is the proper stand for the believer. And we do that by grace, because no one is exempt from the sin that rises up from our sinful humanity and would lead us to do what our world wants us to do. We'd be with them in a minute. We'd go over the cliff, each and every one of us, if it were not for the restraining grace of God and the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll take just a brief look at that improper conduct that Jesus refers to here, because that's what our passage, after all, is about, Jesus says, "But I say unto you that everyone looking at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." We're going to look, the Lord willing, the next time at what the commandment forbids. This is just already a little bit of that look. What this commandment forbids is the look at a woman. That means the awakening of the desire to sin and attempt to enjoy the pleasure of that covenant without the responsibility of the covenant. That inward sin that Jesus says is from the heart. Jesus' view of keeping the commandment is that we need to act from the heart, because he, of course, knew the scripture. He knew what Psalm 46:18 said. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." You think your prayers are being heard if you regard iniquity in your heart? It says so in Scripture. He will not hear you. He refuses to hear and to answer that prayer if you hide iniquity in your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Jesus knew these things, and he says, look, it's not just a matter of not getting caught in the act. You Pharisees, he might say later, would understand that. They had reduced it merely to the outward act. They took a woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus, and they said, here she is. She was caught in adultery. Always wanted to know, how did they catch her? Well, and why only her? Caught in adultery. Okay. But Jesus, knowing their wily and sinful hearts, they were ready to pounce on him because he was going to say something where they could say, well, you're not keeping the law of Moses, because, of course, she should have been stoned. So on and so forth. Jesus says, fine. Turns to them and he says, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. See, he knew the heart. Several passages in Scripture in the Gospels where it says, and he, knowing their heart, went about doing his word and speaking for God. See, Jesus proceeds on the principle that sin is a matter of the heart. And the reason that he says looking at a woman with lustful intent is because if you have that already in your heart, the thoughts are there, because the desire merely lacks the opportunity and the convenience of carrying out what's in your heart. And so the commandment addresses that mental impurity. You can see that it would, of course, obviously apply to pornography. And we'll consider that more carefully, I think, in the next time we look at this commandment. But it's the evil lust of the heart of adultery that Jesus addresses, as wicked as the hatred is that leads to murder, in that Sermon on the Mount. And he warns us that there's a danger in breaking the commandment. The warning is a severe warning. We pause to look at that for a moment, because we should. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's a warning in which he's speaking figuratively, but with a figure that is so powerful. It means to restrain and strictly govern our conduct. What he's saying is we should deny ourselves, avoiding every occasion to sin, because if we don't avoid the occasion to sin, then we're probably going to fall into sin. Those occasions to sin should be avoided. If we place our confidence in our own righteousness, we will downplay the seriousness of sin. This is what we need to teach our new generation, that we need to be aware of the awesome responsibility that comes with marriage, the awesome responsibility that comes with sexual purity, the awesome responsibility that comes with keeping God's law. We ought to remind our children, our grandchildren, that they need to be prayerful in terms of how they approach finding a life partner, keeping their dating life pure and wholesome, and maybe our grandchildren need to be reminded of that as well. And if they are lured into sin in an area that will only create guilt and distrust, they need to find the remedy for that sin in the gracious, forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And remember this admonition of the Lord to deny oneself, avoid the occasion for sin, seek the grace of God to be pure and committed to the ways of God. He says so much so that if you don't pluck these members from your body, your whole body may be cast into hell. He speaks in such a way to emphasize the great importance of what he has to say, the need to take God's word seriously, the need to have a biblical view of sin, which our world, and I must say, even much of what is called the church anymore, does not have. A failure will cause us to end up in hell. You see, we're created by God and purchased by Jesus Christ to be his temples, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't traffic our souls then in the defilement of sin and the imaginations of unchastity in actions, looks, talks, thoughts, or desires. We will respect others' bodies as sanctuaries of the living God, guarding against what the Catechism teaches in another place about passions and imaginations, filling our mind really with just simply moral filth or immoral filth, and living a life that forgets that we belong body and soul to Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Jesus requires us to deal with our desires in the way in which he describes it here. The task that he's calling us to is what the old writers and the old preaching used to call mortification. In other words, the putting to death. Mortification means putting to death, the putting to death of our evil lusts and sin. And putting something to death is a painful work. Putting something to death is an unwelcome work. But if you read what Jesus says, it's a necessary work. Scripture calls us to be immediate, to be decisive, to take a radical reaction to temptation and put it to death. Turn to Colossians 3 just briefly. Paul the Apostle, in the vein in which Jesus speaks to us, he says in very strong language and uses those words, Colossians 3, 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, Colossians 3, 5. Now, we know that there was an ancient civilization that did not put those sinful desires to death, but God put them to death when he rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that the civilization known as the Roman Empire crumbled, and the great Roman author Edward Gibbon, in his History of the Roman Empire, attributes the fall of the Roman Empire to the homosexual practices that were so prevalent in the latter days of the Roman Empire. Romans 1, Paul tells us that the homosexual practices of that chapter that are described in that chapter are the giving over of God to those with those evil, sinful passions. And it is the mark of God that it is the end of that Roman Empire, the end of that civilization, the end. And we might want to ask, is this nation in which we now have such prevalent views accepting this kind of practice in opposition to the Word of God, in defiance of the Word of God? Is this nation on the verge of being judged in the very same way? We have not put to death these evil passions and desires. We can. We can by grace. Because only grace will enable anyone to overcome sin. How can a sinner who is overcome with such behavior keep covenant or obey this commandment? By grace! The transforming grace of God in Jesus Christ. How can a marriage irreparably broken be restored by grace? That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 and what Scripture teaches in so many places. It's not impossible because Jesus died for sin. Because he died for sin, all sin can be forgiven. Hearts can be renewed. Lives can be made new. And people who were once lost in darkness can walk in the light and in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul would say in another place, as he speaks to another society that was filled with the prevalence of sexual sin, the church at Corinth, he says, you were bought with a price. He reminds them as believers, you were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, glorify God in your body is the positive keeping of this seventh commandment. And praise God that we have such a gospel that tells me that there is another who is spotless and pure and holy. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken our place, our guilt, the guilt of our sin upon himself. And he has washed us with his precious blood. He has given us a new heart and a new nature. And when he realized that you needed a new heart, you found it by the grace of God. He had come to you and saved you by grace and for grace alone. And the reason that the Lord Jesus came was to deliver us from this present evil world. We're told by Paul in Galatians 1 to redeem us from all iniquity, to separate us to himself as a peculiar people, zealous for good works, to be holy. That's the positive keeping of the seventh commandment. To be holy and to be without blame before him in love. And if we struggle with this, if we know those who do, remind them. Remind yourself, God always has more grace than we have sins. He has grace greater than all of our sins. That's why we can keep this seventh commandment. Amen.